Well, good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. Back to school this week as far as teachers' meetings, and you know, there's a lot of busyness getting things ready to go. It's an exciting time of the year. One of the things that seems we've talked about a lot in different meetings is, school is an academic place, a place for education. It's kind of the purpose for it. But without relationships with people, without teachers having relationships with the students, without the students feeling like they belong, your education is really not going to land anywhere. All of us know different people in our lives, especially looking back when we were in school, of different teachers or coaches. I'm sure everyone here has got a teacher or a coach that, if not daily, at least weekly, they come across your mind because of something that they've taught you, or an attitude, or something that they've impacted your life. I'm talking positive now. And I've got teachers and coaches in my past that I think about all the time. A lot more, I'm sure, I think about them than they think about me. I'm just one of the numerous students that they've had. But yet they were that coach, or they were that teacher that I had, and they impacted my life. And the same thing is true when you look at the church. I'm going to teach you the Word of God. That's my job. That's my ministry of teaching the Word of God. But the church, of course, is founded on the Word of God. It's based on the Scriptures. But as you're doing here, I just want to commend you, because what I see happening here is relationships with people. If we just here every Sunday, shut the doors, study the Word of God, packed our stuff, and went back home and says, "I hope the world listens." Well, they're not, any more than a student is not going to listen to a teacher they don't have a relationship with, or pay attention, or even participate with a coach that apparently doesn't care about them. And if the teacher cares about the student knows, and the coach is interested in the athlete, and the athlete knows it, now the education and the training begins. And the same thing, we're not here just to establish relationships with people. We're here to lead them to the truth. But we understand, and I think you know, that if we don't have a relationship with the people, if the people don't think we care, if they don't think we understand them, they're not going to listen to what we've got to say. And so I guess I just kind of translate what we talked about in school quite a bit this week to write what's going on. I just want to support, because it's a very positive thing to see you guys reaching out, building relationships with people, and people knowing that you care. And so everyone you come across with, realize that's maybe a life-changing experience. Well, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and this will be our third week in 1 Peter. Today we're gonna make a switch in verse 6. Verse 5 left off last week talking about looking forward to the future, but it's going to come right back down in verse 6 and begin saying, "But now in time where you're living," and start dealing with your life. Let's go ahead and just read through this. The first Sunday we talked chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and there was four things we saw in that we are surrounded by the Trinity coming into the plan of salvation, of where we get saved. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's one, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's two, three, for obedience to Jesus Christ, that's, did I say three? Okay, number one was for the foreknowledge of God the Father. Number two was sanctifying work of the Spirit. Three was the obedience of Jesus to Jesus Christ. And four, the sprinkling by His blood. So now that third step is where we're responding to God's plan, the Spirit's drawing, and when we respond positively, we're sprinkled with His blood and brought into the covenant. You understand? It paints a picture of us being surrounded by the Trinity, surrounded by the Godhead, bringing us into salvation. It was His goal. It was His plan. He wants us to be in this plan of salvation. Then we begin in verse, well, it ends that verse by saying, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Then we talked last week about three things. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy," and remember that talked about "in His great mercy" refers to something that is in His character that just keeps coming out. He can't suppress it. It's coming out and upon us, His great mercy. He has given us new birth, and not just another birth, but new birth into a life that we never had, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, surrounded by the Trinity, we're brought in this plan of salvation, and we now have this living hope. before we had no hope. We may have dreams, we may have desires, but it wasn't a reality. There's nothing guaranteeing that what we're hoping for is going to take place. But we've been placed now with a new birth into a new place that we could never have come to before except by this new birth, with a living hope. That we have living hope, meaning guaranteed. This thing is active. It's going to come to pass. What you believe the Word of God has said to you about your future, it's done. It is guaranteed. God is going to fulfill it. Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's taking an impossible situation and turning it completely around. You realize the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He is dead. Not playing dead, not pretending to be dead. Even the book of Romans we mentioned last week describes it as being He was overcome, overpowered by death. Just like we are overpowered by sin, and there's hope. That's what Romans is describing. So when it says resurrection of Jesus from the dead, or out from among the dead, that's what the Greek indicates. They're out from among the dead. They left the other dead there, but He came out from among the dead. Understand, as we end up into our subject today, that the greatest victory, the greatest resurrection, the greatest demonstration of God's power came as a result of the worst, lowest defeat that could take place, the death of Jesus the Messiah, results in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which changed history. Now, the good news for that is this. No matter how bad your situation, it's not as bad as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, being dead and buried. You're not that far gone. And you'll never be, because Jesus Christ has been brought back from the dead. It can never be that bad. But the good news, if you compare that, the greatest victory that has ever been seen came about as the greatest defeat. That's your living hope. You understand that if you are in Christ, and you are, if you're a believer, you're surrounded by the Trinity. You're surrounded by their plan. They're working in your life. And if you come, we're going to get to the subject here later on this chapter now today. If you come to a place where you are destitute, you are hopeless, you are, as you feel, dead and buried. Maybe dead and buried, but the living hope can't change. You're coming back. You're going to recover. I got a couple things I keep in my office, and one of them, little Christian symbols, not like, you know, your typical, you know, fish, cross types of thing you might hang. I've got a couple things. One thing I've got a cork. I just got a cork just in my drawer, a big cork, and I keep it there. I used to put it on the shelf, but it got dusty and dirty, so I put it in my drawer, and bring it out someday when I need to see it. But this right here, the cork, I know it's not a scriptural illustration, but to me, the cork is this right here. Jesus Christ from out of the dead, out from among the dead. We have a living hope, meaning you can take that cork, and anytime if I needed to get a visual, and I don't because I know it's going to happen, I could go into the bathtub, fill it with water, put the cork at the bottom. That's where I'm at in my life right now. I'm at the bottom, buried, and let go of it. And guess what's going to happen? Boom, it's coming to the top. And that cork is the same thing as me. Not me, Galen, the mighty Galen. No, it's me, because I'm surrounded by the Trinity, brought into this plan of salvation, given a living hope because of Jesus Christ out from among the dead resurrection. That living hope is in me. Put me at the bottom, cover me up, but guess what? Boop, I'm coming back because I've got a living hope. Now that applies to death and resurrection. But that applies to situations in life. Take yourself to the bottom. You may be at the bottom. It may be oppressive. You may be counted down and out. You're done. But the living hope is not. Your opportunities may be gone. Your doors may all be closed. But the living hope is there. It's guaranteed. It's in your life. And give enough time, stay with it. And we're going to get to this point right here. Stay in your faith and think of yourself, put in your mind, I am a cork. Go buy yourself a cork. Go to the garage. Bring out a cork. Set it somewhere and say, this is me. Boom. But I'm coming back up. Nonetheless, that was the first thing he says right here. Yeah, we talked last week. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. The second thing is, you're not just living today in a living hope, that you're going to always come back just like Jesus came back. Is there is guaranteed, when you come back, when you are in eternity, there is a guaranteed inheritance, and that inheritance includes the whole package of what's waiting for you. If it's the guarantee of being a son of God in eternity, or if it's a guarantee of the rewards for the things you've done in serving God, there is on the other side a great inheritance waiting for you. It will outshadow anything that you can accomplish, achieve, that you can do, you can attain. That inheritance is far beyond this. And you have an inheritance that's going to be, again, a guarantee. Part of it's a guaranteed package of who you are because you're in Christ. The other is going to include the rewards of what you achieve, but it's there waiting for you. So the first thing, you're in a living hope. Second thing, in the future, you've got an inheritance waiting for you. And it's not going to get spent before you get there. It's not going to disappear. It's a guaranteed. And then finally it says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You're in a living hope. You've got an inheritance waiting for you. But right now, today, in your life, you are shielded. You are guarded. You're protected by God. It says, through faith, as you wait until the end times when Jesus Christ brings about the fullness of His plan in your life, in the history of the world. And again, guarded by faith. It's very interesting to notice that word. Through faith are shielded by God's power. Listen, faith is a belief, an acceptance, an agreement with facts. For example, I have faith that you're sitting here because of the evidence that I've received. I mean, I've shook some of your hands, talked to you, I visually see you, I heard you sing. You're here. So I am confident you are here. But listen, if I didn't hear anybody say anything, if I didn't touch you or shake your hand, if I have no evidence, I can't have faith. I can't believe you're really here. That would be, well, I would bet they're here. In the English meaning of the word, I hope they're here, but I don't really know. In other words, you can't be guarded through faith or shielded through faith if you don't have any evidence. If you don't have any facts, if you don't believe anything. In other words, this is not a guarantee. It is because we're believing you're Christian, we're believing you're accepting the Word of God, you're gaining evidence, and so your life is now guarded through faith that you'll continue, though you're at the bottom, you'll continue to wait to come back in the living hope. But if you don't understand that you've got a living hope, if you just compare yourself to the average person in the world that has no hope in Jesus Christ, if you don't understand the promises of God, then I doubt that you can be shielded through faith because you don't have any faith. And you're, although the possibility, the living hope is there, you don't know it. And the inheritance is coming, but you don't know it. So in life, you collapse and sink to the bottom. You could come back because of the living hope, but you won't wait for that. You'll give up. And so understand, when it says, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power, God's power is available. It's working in our lives, but if you don't understand it, if you don't come to church, if you don't study the Word of God, if you keep thinking like the world thinks, the power is there, the living hope is there, the promise of the inheritance is there, but you can't live like that. You're not guarded or protected by this faith because you don't have any faith. It'd be like coming in here and being scared because I'm all alone in a building. It's like, but you're not. It's not true. I shouldn't be scared because you're all here. But I'm in this room. It's dark. I can't hear anybody. Can't see anybody. I can't experience the reality because I've prevented myself from receiving the facts. The same is true here. So what we just saw last week was that we have a living hope. We have the inheritance planned. And today, as you hear the Word, as you understand the Word of God, becomes part of your reality, you're shielded through faith. And it's going to, the shielding of the faith and the teaching of the Word of God is going to be important for the believers until it says the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then it says right here, our new material right here, in this you greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice is referring to, back to that verse where it says, in the last time. You, right now today, greatly rejoice in the fact that in the last times, it's all going to be revealed. That is what it's referring to. Again, in the Greek, it's the phrase in this is in the feminine. It ties back to a feminine word, which is the word time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Rejoice means to celebrate, to believe that something has happened, to understand that something has happened. It is a triumph of joy. It is a victory. And this ideal of rejoicing, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Notice the word little while. In a little while. Describing our lives today for a little while. Compared to eternity, whatever is happening, if you're 150 years old, it's just been a little while. If you have suffered for 150 years in your life, it's been a little while. How come can they use the word? And the word in the Greek means little or small or limited. Why can they say that? Because compared to eternity, we're just here for a little while. Let's go back and look at this. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer in grief in all kinds of trials. The phrase, you may have had to suffer, is important because it is not a guarantee that you're going to suffer. The concept that I'm just going to teach the Bible. The concept that the Christian life is always filled with suffering is not true. That is not the expectation. God, when He created the world to be a blessing, we still live in that world. Although it's fallen, there are good days. You understand? There are good days that we have. And you shouldn't look in the mirror and go, so what's wrong with me? I really like my life. I'm having a good day. Things are working out. That's normal. That's what's expected in God's creation. God did not ordain suffering in the Garden of Eden. That was something that came about as the fall of man. But understand, we do know that suffering is part of this, part of our lives. It says right here, though you, let me read this again. In this, meaning in this last time, and the information there's going to be the last time, you greatly rejoice. You're excited. You're anticipating the day that's coming. And that rejoicing is not a command. Someplace in the Bible it will use in the imperative, it will be a command. This is not a command. Rejoice because Jesus is coming back. That is not the case. This, when it says, in this you greatly rejoice, that's an assumption that because you understand what we've just read, there's a joy that's rising up in you. And it doesn't mean there's a continuous, you know, laughing, hilarious attitude about you, but it is an expression of joy. But it's an expression of joy that comes from reality. Not the reality that we face in our suffering, but the reality of what you've been told about the salvation that has come from the Trinity, having surrounded you and brought you into this salvation. You now here with a living hope. You're guarded until the day that Christ returns, and in the last times your salvation will be complete. With that information, there's something rising up inside of you. Also, understand, it is a Christian norm, according to the Scriptures, that we are anticipating with joy the rapture. We're anticipating with joy leaving this planet. I don't care how good my life is. I don't care how well things are working out. That's almost dangerous, you see. You should have an attitude that things are going to be better. Things are going to be complete. Not just that I'm going to be happier and have more stuff. See, that's the material Western way of thinking. But that the salvation of Jesus Christ will be complete. Understand, we say today in our evangelical language that I am saved. And I am saved. This is a reality. But by the time we get to the end of the verses today, we're going to be talking about the fact that we're looking forward to the salvation of our souls. Meaning, I am saved. I'm on the fast track into eternity, into the presence of God. But this is not complete. My salvation is not, it's guaranteed, it's secure, but it's not final. I've been saved, been given the new birth. I'm in the process, as we've talked about, of renewing my mind and starting to think like God so that I can have the faith to walk in being shielded by God. But ultimately, it's all going to be completed, including the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection body, being in a new place, a place that includes paradise, if you want to call it that. That is what we're looking forward to. Now, I just want to flip very quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Just read a verse here. Because throughout the New Testament, and you can even go back to the Old Testament and find this, but throughout the Old Testament, the believers were anticipating, longing for, looking forward to Jesus Christ's return. So if you talk to people and you say, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Now, maybe it's because you ran your credit cards up, and if He comes back this month, you won't have to make your payments. Okay, that's another discussion. But there should be in our lives a continuous desire to, if we all had to end life today and go off into eternity, I'm ready to go. Well, see, then that's normal in the New Testament. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I'm going to read verse 6, 7, and 8 here of 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's closing words. For now, he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." In other words, his anticipation for the Lord's coming didn't distract him from doing what he was supposed to be doing. But if it's time for his departure, man, I'm ready to go. I've fought the fight God called me to fight. Verse 8, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." And again, there's different appearings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We've got, of course, the first coming of Jesus Christ born in the manger. But then it appears, and the more you study, the more clearly it becomes, the more you establish it, and you can see it in the Scriptures. There's his appearing in the sky to meet the church, and then there's his appearing where he splits the sky and returns to the Mount of Olives, physically comes to the planet. And so this right here, in the New Testament church age, when it says longing for his appearing, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, it refers to this as being the hope of the church, is the rapture, his return. And Paul himself was longing. Notice what it says. He was longing, but he goes on, and not only himself, but it says, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And that'd be a good check of your heart. Are you longing for Jesus' return? Again, that's not a command. I really hope that I get to finish, you know, whatever. You know, as a kid, I remember always thinking, at least I want to grow up and get married. You know, I want to grow up and have kids. I want to graduate from college and get a job. Well, all of you that have done that, you know, have gone through the whole process. Now you're there. Now what are you doing? You're longing for his appearing now that you got here. You know, it's like when kids will still say, "Ah, but I don't want to have it yet. There's so many things I want to do." Well, when we get there, we're doing them. We're ready to go. I don't know if you're like that or not. But the normal attitude of the Christian should be a longing for his appearing. And if you don't feel that way, it's not a matter of being judgmental. You better feel that way. It's a matter of maybe, listen, there are times in my life that I'm not longing for his appearing. So it's not like I'm saying this just to you, but I know from my own experience. When I get distracted by the world and I'm involved over my head in the things of the world, it's like if Jesus came back right now, it's kind of like, "Well, no. We got to finish this project. We got to do this." It's like it begins to give you an indication of what you have made your foundation or your reality. We live in a real world. There's nowhere in here that we're supposed to deny reality. But in this world, we got to continue to be keeping our head out looking, realizing there is a living hope. There is the guaranteed inheritance. He is going to come back and complete salvation. And when he does that, on his choice, this is over. And we're on with the plan. It's like, you know, it's the end of the day. Work is over. You know, school's out. It's time to go. But I want to stay and work longer. I want to put some overtime in. No, I don't. I'm out of here. It's time to leave. And that is our attitude should be, the longing for that. And if you're not thinking that way, you may not have a good understanding of these things. And that's why we're teaching these things. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice. In knowing the information that the coming of salvation is going to bring about our full salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, in a short span of time, you may have," it's not guaranteed, "had to suffer grief." It's not a guarantee you've got to suffer grief every day your entire life, but you may have at times, and we all will. Sometimes it seems more than not, but it's you may have had to suffer grief. Watch this. "In all kinds of trials." The word trials is a word that includes testing for advancement, could come from the hand of God. It can include trials that come from life or even Satan trying to knock you off the track. It can refer to that. It can refer to temptations. The temptations in nature, which James says come from our own inside nature. So this word, you don't try to break it down. I've been with groups that try and break it down, but the word is all-inclusive. In fact, it adds to it, even in the Greek, you can see it here, all kinds of trials. The word trials includes these things I've just described, but then they go ahead and put in a descriptive word in front of it, all kinds of trials. And it can be testing in a positive sense. It can be trials in an attempt to destroy you. It can be your own temptations that are coming and hurting you or dragging you down, and those temptations come from your sin nature. Basically, your enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. It includes all of these things that bring suffering in your life. It says that you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And these trials, as we're going to see, are going to be things that God has indicated throughout Scripture that He is in control. He is in control. If it's Him bringing about a test in your life. Now listen, I've heard some teaching on this, and people try and jump around and try and put God over here in this little isolated vacuum that He's just, you know, always doing, just throwing good things at us. Now ultimately they are good, but what we're talking about, are you with me here? When we talk about God giving us good things, understand, or God doing good things for us, understand, when we allow ourselves to describe good from the hand of God, it's kind of like a four-year-old describing their parents when they give them or do good things for them. It would be, if you let a four-year-old describe a good parent, again, not in all cases, your children are probably different, but it would involve a lot of pop and candy. It involved letting them do whatever they wanted, watching whatever they wanted to, staying up as late as they wanted, and going and being with whoever they wanted to. That would be a good parent. But soon as that parent says, you've had too much candy, shut that off, no, you can't go, you need to go to school, all of a sudden, well, you've got mean parents. They're not like my parents. My parents are good. They let me do whatever I want to. Watch, we all understand that as parents or as children or as people. But the same example can be used of God. We have a good God, but that good God is also our Father. In the Hebrews it talks that He disciplines, that He leads us. So in other words, God is going to bring things about in our life. Now be careful. I am not saying that He's going to bring disastrous things in our life from His own hand. But even just describing God as good, you've got to get the definition of good from the good book. God will be the one who describes good and what He is. And we can clearly see that. His ways are always to bring us to the next level of growth. And it's more important to Him, for example, that instead of changing, and I've said this before, but this is so important, God's desire is not to change our circumstances, but to change us. He wants us to grow, become more Christ-like, because that's where the power's at. That's where the living hope's at. That's where the future's at. That's where the inheritance's at. In fact, that's where the victory for today is at. If He just solved all of our problems, then we would end up just having a God who's like a genie who just got us out of all these situations. And admittedly, many people want that kind of a God. All they want is a genie to come. You know, you rub your Bible, you read a verse, pow, pshum, the problems are gone. Boy, I love God. And again, God does that. But God is more interested in looking at us, looking at the big picture, and taking us to a place of productivity, of growth. Now, that would refer to tests from the hand of God, advancing us. But there are trials in life, trials that are sent or designed by the devil to destroy us, to get us off the track, to bury us and never let us come back again. Those are not from the hand of God. Those are from Satan's schemes. It talks that he's got evil desires and schemes to destroy us, to overthrow God, to set up his own kingdom. So there are things that God hasn't designed that happen to us that come from the hand of Satan. But as we read the book of Job, or we read Jesus' ministry or other places, we can realize that nothing can enter into our life except God allows it. Now again, some people would not want to agree with that. Well, then you can talk and study that. But you've got examples, we've used that before, of Peter, you know, when Jesus said to him at the Last Supper, he says, Satan has asked. Notice, Satan has asked. And that was not a unique situation where Satan asked God for something. The book of Job, the whole thing that happened to Job, Satan did it, but Satan didn't do anything until what? God says, yes, you may. It was Satan's work, but God gave the okay. In other words, if Satan has attacked a person, boy, we're way off subject here. If Satan has attacked a person's life, it is either because God has allowed it to test that person, or that person has made so many bad decisions that God has allowed it because he can no longer protect the evil in that person's life. God never is going to go on the side of evil, and he allows it to happen. And again, we get examples of that. But remember, Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And the word you is in the plural, you all, meaning he's asked to sift you disciples like wheat. And then, you know, the response that continued is Jesus then goes on and says, and I have prayed for you so that after you recover, you will strengthen your brother. But you'd think that, well, he asked to sift us like wheat, and you didn't say no? Well, no, it'll be good for you. It's like, well, I don't want that. So understand, if Satan is actively shaking you, trying to bring disaster in your life, it is still, according to the Scripture, according to the way I understand it, and you're free to read it and study it, that's why you got a Bible, that it is still, God has allowed it, and he's still got a living hope for you, that you can rise above it, that the Spirit of God that's in you will lead you through it, the Word will guide you, that you've got a living hope, and that cork goes to the bottom, just like Peter. Peter hit rock bottom. That was a funny statement, if you think about it. Peter, the rock, hit rock bottom. Okay. But Peter hit rock bottom, and what did he do? Through the power of the resurrection, he came back to the top. Peter didn't come back to the top because he pulled himself up by his bootstraps. Peter was sunk to the bottom and down for the count. But then Jesus came back from the dead and appeared to him and changed Peter's life because the living hope was real. But hey, did Peter hit rock bottom? Because Satan had asked to sift him like wheat, and Jesus apparently says, sure, go for it, but I'm going to be praying for Peter, and he will recover. Then, of course, you got the temptations of the own sin nature that can cause problems that we'll get to maybe in the book of James. Let's read this here again, verse 6. In this, in the fact that you have a day in the future of the salvation being completely revealed, you greatly rejoice. And you rejoice not because it's a command, but because you understand this reality. Though now for a little while, you're still rejoicing, though now for a little while, you're surrounded by circumstances that are causing you grief. And these circumstances are just for a little while. One, because compared to eternity, but also things cannot, it even says in Peter's eventually going to write, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You realize that when a cork is at the bottom of the water, it doesn't just decide, okay, I'm going to go to the top now. Even as it's being held down, there's a force that's lifting it up, that it's pulling up. And so there are seasons in your life that something may get you down, but even as you're down, there's a force, there's a living hope that's pushing up, and soon as the season's over, boom, you're back to the top. That is not your normal place. Your normal place is not at the bottom of the place of suffering, and that is what it says, though for now, for a little while, meaning even if there are seasons in life, that little while even refers to periods in your life where you're down, but you're coming back. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And again, that is saying, all whatever your situation is, if it's a God, if it's the devil, if it's people, if it's your own sin nature, whatever your situation, if it's small, if it's big, these things are trials, and you can rejoice. That hasn't changed the fact that you can rejoice that salvation will be complete. Now, it goes on, please, and explains why these trials are allowed to come. Now, what I just said may have sounded contrary. Believe. God says, no, this will be good for you. Well, I don't think it's good. It's causing suffering. It's causing misery. But God says this, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The reason these have been allowed to come is because you claim to have faith. You claim to have the living hope. And even if you don't claim it, it's true. And so these trials have come, and then we're going to get a couple of reasons here, but these trials have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, though it's refined by fire, will result in glory, honor, and praise when Jesus Christ returns. So in other words, the word proved or tested is the word dokimazo. And dokimazo is a word that means to test something to see if it's genuine. To test something to see if it's real. But the whole time the word dokimazo is used in the Greek writings, that we're testing to approve this because we assume it's qualified. This is not, listen, there's nothing in the statement that is saying, because we've already described your salvation. You've got a living hope. You've got an inheritance that can't perish, spoil, or fade. So you have faith. And so now tests and trials have come not to see if you've got faith, but to take that faith and dokimazo it, which means to prove it to be what it says it is. It's to demonstrate the faith, the power of the living hope. You see, if you don't have this, here comes the same tests and trials. You're not a cork, you're a rock. You sink to the bottom and you go fast and you stay there and there's... You can drain the water. It's still on the bottom. You can even take away the problem. You're still on the bottom. But if you've got faith, dokimazo, the testing or the proving has come to demonstrate what you have. The word is used in the Greek language, in the Greek writing, of taking people who have gone to medical school and have taken all the classes and have passed, and then they take the test, the medical examiner's test, to prove you went to medical school. It's not. And listen, the idea there, if you've gone to medical school, you've gone through all the classes, you've taken the test, and now here it comes time for the final examination just for you to enter in and prove that you are really a doctor, we assume you're going to pass. You know, they're talking about doing that for testing teachers, and I hope they don't. I'm not sure what would happen after 20 some years of being out of school. It's like, well, here's the test. Test. I struggle with a dry. One time I didn't pass and I forgot my... We're sitting around at a restaurant, you know, waiting for your food and everybody's, you know, it's boring. So we all got our license out. We're passing our license around, laughing at each other's pictures and finding out how old everybody was. And, oh, you don't weigh 120 pounds anymore. But then someone says, Galen, your license is expired. And I'd been expired like for 3 or 4 months, which means it's test time. You can't just walk in and write them a check and say thank you. You've got to walk in there and take the test. And I passed, but I had to go back and study, had to review the question, ask my sons. It's like, what's on that test? What's it like? Because it had been, last time I took the test, it was paper and pencil. This time it was like a computer screen. I had a friend there in Des Moines who was actually working at the station there. And when I got, I was watching you take the test. Not like vision, but he's over on the computer. And every time I clicked on an answer and he come back right or wrong, he was watching my score add up to know before I did if I passed. Or in fact, but anyway, I wouldn't want to go back and do this. The idea here, boy, that gets you off track. Start telling stories. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved. Dokimazo, genuine. It's coming so that you can demonstrate your faith. Now, two things are going to result in this. Two things take place. I'm going to give you two examples. If a person buys this plot of land that they say is got a gold field in it or a gold mine in it, and you purchase, you want to know if this is real good gold. So you take a couple samples from that, a few samples from that, and you take it in to have that gold tested. Now, in a few days, they're going to take and send that gold. Send your samples back, and that gold's valuable. But coming along with that gold is something more valuable. Coming along with that gold is the documentation. This is real. Because the gold that you got back is worth a certain amount. But that documentation says your mountain or your plot of land that's got gold, that you think has got gold in, it does. It's genuine. And so what happens is, you have a situation or a trial come about in your life, it's like taking a sample. Let's have a sample today. And they take the sample out of your life, come over here and test it. And your faith is going to help you through that trial. You may hit rock bottom. It's not, now listen, I don't know how you want to compare this, but sometimes faith doesn't always show up at the moment. Disaster hits. It's like, you remember the example of, we went through this, what do we call it? But it's the reaction distraction stage of you're driving down the road and a bird hits your windshield and you duck. And now you've been distracted. That happens in life. Things hit us and we get distracted. We say things we don't want. We begin acting like we don't want. And it's like, and you're distracted. But your faith
is going to force you to come back and look through that windshield again, but it's shattered. You can't see clearly. But because of the foundation of the Word of God in life, you begin to drive or live by faith, knowing I'm surrounded by disaster. I can't see. Of course, this is dangerous on the interstate. If you shatter your windshield, pull over. But I'm going to drive by faith. No. This is an illustration. Don't practice this. But in our spiritual life, if our vision is shattered, we can't see. It's no longer a good day. It's a bad day. I'm surrounded by the clouds of life. But I now can drive by faith in my life, knowing that God has got a plan yet. So you may get distracted, you may get in a situation, but you'll bring yourself back. That is that sampling of your faith. It's going to come back. And once your faith has been tested, we're not testing it to see if it's there, because we know it's there. We're testing for approval, for documentation that you have genuine faith, and we're expecting greater things. We're expecting greater things. The other example, if you fail the test, let's run over to James chapter 1 real quickly, please. Back, James chapter 1. And what Peter is writing here is no different than what James writes, no different than what Paul writes. In fact, I could have given you three columns of what Paul has said and what Peter is saying, what James writes, and made the correlation. It's almost like this was a standard teaching. It was almost like it was a creed among them. In James chapter 1, listen to this, please. James chapter 1, verse 2. What a way to start a book, James, right here. Greetings, you know, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. His point. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. That's the same word that we just read for trials. It's the same Greek word. It refers to whatever, testing, trialing, temptation, whatever difficulty you're in. Whenever you face trials, no, he adds, of many kinds. You can see the correlation there almost. Because you know, because of faith, because of teaching, because of experience, that the testing, dokimazo, testing of your faith, develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature. Teleos, that means mature, fully grown and developed, and complete. The word that is a compound word that means whole part. The whole part is there. You've got to go through these because you've got little bits and pieces of your life under control. You've got little bits and pieces of your life with faith working in it, but we want the whole person. We want every part of you. And so we're going to take you through these tests and trials, whatever kind it is. It doesn't matter if it's your fault, the devil's fault, God's plan, whatever. It's all, that's exciting to me. People say, and again, there's a place to ask this question because it gives you an idea how to fix it. Is this God? Is this the devil? Or is this my own fault? Now there's a place to ask that question because if it's your own fault, God's waiting for you to get back in line and fix your problem. If it's the devil's fault, it says resist him and he'll go away and you'll recover. If it's God, you've got to go through it. But either way, the point here is it doesn't really matter. Because there comes a time where I've been in a situation where, is this God? Is this the devil? Is this my fault? And I don't know. Well, if you can't figure it out, then the answer is always the same. Keep moving. Just keep going, because all these trials are going to be resolved the same way. Just keep going. God is going to do a work in your life. If the devil attacks, God will use it. If this is good news. If you've messed up, God says, fine, I'll use that. I mean, we got many examples in the Bible of people of God messing up, sinning, messing their life up, and God saying, all right, plan B is going to even be better, and takes you on. So it doesn't really matter. You just keep going. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, the whole person, not lacking anything. Because when you get to this place, and the only way you're going to get there is go through this testing process of being refined. Now, the first example I gave you was the testing dokimazo of your faith. A few samples, we bring them over here. Are they genuine? Yes, they are. Give them the stamp of approval or authenticity. We send them back. Good news. You're solid. We're ready to get going. Start digging the gold out of this person's life. Start being productive. That's the one side of it. But as we look at 1 Peter, it says, talks about refining. that gold is refined. Even gold itself is placed in a furnace. And you may find gold, but you've got to purify it. Even gold itself, the most valuable thing man has, you have to purify it. You have to heat it up, get the dross off, and as it heats up, it begins to separate. The furnace, the fire, begins to purify the gold. Well, the same thing is true here in James. Now, stay with me because we're going to make another example here, not just testing to see if you're genuine, but if, for example, you fail the test, not because you're not genuine, but because it took you too long to get back on track. Your problem or God's testing, Saint trying to throw you off track, you derail. That's okay because it says right here, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And he continues to write there. I want you to go, please, to Isaiah 48. I'm going to read to you four Old Testament verses. Stay with me. I know. This is where the whole teaching part comes in. Just stay with me. A different person may go about it a different way. You know, just tell you another story. But I'm going to now hammer out some scriptures for you. Because in this, we also see that the trials of life, besides being test dokimazo to see if we're genuine, they also serve to purify us. And all of us, no matter where you're at, can be purified a little more. Even Paul says, not that I've already attained it or I've attained it, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He took hold of us to be productive and to become like Christ in the image of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm not even there yet. He's writing Scripture. So all of us could be purified more. That means trials, whatever the type of trial, is going to be like a refining furnace. I'm going to show you some verses. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9. Again, I'd like to put this in context for you. In a summary, he's talking about Israel. God has called Israel. He's got a plan for Israel. And they've not cooperated. But God says, I made a plan, I made a promise, and I'm going to do it with Israel. So he says, for verse 9 of chapter 48, for my own namesake I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. How do you refine silver? Like gold, you put it in a furnace, you heat it up, fire. Natural refining with natural fire. He says, see, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So what is God's method of purifying the human being, the purifying the believer? Affliction. And we're talking here about a people, in this case, a people that didn't have faith. They tested for faith. And they, in a sense, were saved. We're going to use our example here in Peter. They had the faith, but they didn't produce it. They didn't use it. They just, in a sense, just went off into sin. And God says, fine, I'm going to test you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. And then he goes on and talks about his glory. The point. If there are things in your life, if they be of sins, thoughts, I even put in this thing, and this is a good one, bad doctrine. You see, even my teaching, you know, things that aren't pure. Then life, God is going to use life or the furnace of affliction to encompass you and burn some of that stuff out. In other words, for example, my favorite doctrine, and I've had bad doctrine, and may still have. But there's certain things I used to try to believe, that this is the way it works. This is the truth. And God says, fine, you believe that. Then I'd go off in life believing what this doctrine was, and then I'd begin to apply it. And problems would come, and then I'd apply my doctrine. This is what I believe. This is my faith. And it just crushed my faith. Now, I had faith in Jesus Christ. I was saved. But my doctrinal application of certain truths, we're just getting slapped around by the world. It's like, well, bless God, I'll try it again. Slap it around. It's like, why is this not working? It's not true. And so situations burn certain doctrines out of me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, there's a place, again, I don't want to too far with that. But, meaning, you can take and apply false doctrine, and if it's not working, listen, the reality of the Word matches the reality of the world. And when the two don't work together, it's not right. Or if you're living in sin. Certain afflictions will come because of sin, and you can work with that and push as far as you can, but eventually you've got to make a choice. I'm going to continue and hang on to my sin and keep getting slapped around by affliction, or it's like, I think I'm going to change my life and let the sin go. And it purifies you. So right here, that's an example right here. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. God is going to take you to the place He wants you to be, and He's going to use affliction or tests and trials. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 7. I'm going to three more quick ones, and we're going to get back. 1 Peter. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 7. Jeremiah 9, verse 7. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do because of the sin of my people? And goes through and talks about it. I will refine and test them. Puts that together. Zechariah 13. Keep going to the right there. We're just going right through the Bible. Made it easy for you. Put them in order. In fact, Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament. Holy smokes. Zechariah 13, verse 9. Looks like I spilled my drink on my shirt here. Joel used to put water up here for me. Yeah. Yeah. A true servant of God. Zechariah 13. Oh man, this is all talking about this is talking about a prophecy beginning in chapter 13, verse 7. This is like a can of worms right here. This is a prophecy about Israel that ended up being fulfilled in 70 AD. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And the Messiah was cut down. The result? And I will turn my hand against the little ones. That's Israel. He turned his hand against his people. Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, ultimately fulfilled in 70 AD, where they were destroyed and scattered. In the whole land, in 70 AD, I believe this was fulfilled, 2/3 will be struck down and perish. Now, that's what happened to Israel in 70 AD. The Romans overthrew them. But God's got a plan for Israel. Yet 1/3 will be left in it. He's going to preserve 1/3, and He's going to take them and purify them and refine them. And that is in this next verse, verse 9. That's where after 70 AD, if they endured, they were taken into captivity, sold into slavery, whatever. If Israel went off and endured the Roman defeat in 70 AD, this third I will bring into the fire. That's history. That's the fire of affliction. That's where Israel's been for the last 2,000 years. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. What will be the result? They will call on my name and I will answer them. And Israel is in that period right here. Of that third has gone off into time. They've multiplied and increased. But they've been in that affliction for the last 2,000 years. They are going to respond to God. They will call. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And then if you just want to see what just continues, chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when you will plunder, will be divided among you. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. As Israel comes out of that purification process and is getting close to calling on the name of the Lord, God says it's time to bring the nations around Israel. And then what we've got here in verse 13, you've got the Lord, or verse 4, on that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the Messiah coming back and delivering His people Israel. So you can see we're right in the middle of that. You understand what I just said. We go on that more. But right there, they're being tested in the fire of affliction in Zechariah. Malachi, turn the page. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. It just talks about the Lord again when He returns being like a refiner's fire. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or launder soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Life is purifying us today, if you would. Tests and trials are. But what doesn't get done, when the Lord comes and returns, there is going to be the final refining. Some are going to be sent off into outer darkness, but others are going to be refined as a launder, it says right here. Let's go back to 1 Peter and wrap these. I got two more verses to read through here. It says, I'm going to read verse 7 again, and we're about done. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, and gold it perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved or tested as genuine. and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Notice, the testing of your faith is going to result in praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. Very clearly, most of the time when you refer to praise, glory, and honor, all praise, glory, and honor go to God, go to Jesus Christ. But this context right here is upon the completion of life when salvation is finished. This praise, glory, and honor results in guess who getting praise, glory, and honor? The person that went through the trial. And this goes right, you can go to Jesus' teaching on end times in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. And he says several things there. I got those verses written down that I was going to read to you. But you got where it says, what will happen to the servant who's been faithful? He'll receive praise. You've got the sheep and goat judgment. You know, enter into my kingdom. And then you got the right before that one in chapter 25. You've got the parable of the guys that are, two of them are told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then, you know, come on in, I'll reward you for what you've done. So this praise, glory, and honor is part of the inheritance already mentioned. We're being refined, and it's going to result in praise, glory, and honor in the future. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Remember we talked about rejoicing earlier on? We rejoice today, but understand, the rejoicing that we have today about the future, we can't even express it. There's a joy and a rejoicing that is coming that today we can't understand it. We have no way of expressing it. I need to quit right here because we're out of time. And a couple more things I wanted to share with you. We'll share those next week and go on into chapter or verse 10 when it talks about the prophets of the Old Testament not even understanding many of the things that we understand here today to the New Testament revelation. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we will be dismissed. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study it. We do ask that as we face trials, temptations, testing, that we would demonstrate the faith, the genuineness of our faith. We rejoice that we do have genuine faith because of the work of God in our lives. We do ask that as we go through situations and afflictions, that we would help purify ourselves by being obedient to your word. We ask that you'd correct our doctrines, that you'd correct our attitudes, that you'd correct our lifestyles, that we would be able to walk righteously before you and be productive people for your kingdom. We look forward to your return, Lord. We do rejoice that you are the soon coming King, and we do ask that we may continue to spread the news of that soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.